okay? Any signal?
Am I in the house? Nothing. Can you hear me?
Okay, well, looks like we're going to be in Numbers for a couple of more weeks. Sometimes when we get into the Old Testament and some of these things, the details and the, numbers can bog down. I'm not a numbers guy. I don't like accounting, and I don't like doing paperwork, and Numbers is a little bit like that. It's government papers, documents. It's the history of Israel, and God had a plan in it all because he numbered the people, beginning in the book of Numbers, and that's why it's called that, and then the people failed to enter into the land of promise, so they would wander in the wilderness for 38 years. Now, the time came at the end of that period. It's about 40 years later after they had departed from Egypt, and they're going to enter into the land, and so God is going to number them again. And in chapter 26, we come to the second numbering of the people of Israel. And rather than read through the family names specifically, I'll leave that to you. I just want to summarize. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their father's house, all who are able to go to war in Israel.'" We mentioned previously that God was numbering the people to battle. They were being numbered so they could go in and fight to take the land. And the Old Testament relates to us in the sense that we are entering in to the victorious Christian life. We're taking strongholds mentally and socially and culturally. And we're entering into a fruitful life. See, that was the nature of the promised land, was fruit. There was fruit there, big fruit, but there were big enemies too. Big fruit and big fellas, giants were there, people 10, 12 feet tall. As history bears out, there are fossils of those types of people in the cities they built. I mean, how big is a foot when you're 12 feet tall? Elbow to, you know, that's a foot. But for them, you know, it's their cities are huge. Everything's scary. And so Israel's afraid to enter in. And they don't want to go in. And sometimes there's a temptation in the Christian life to shrink back and to not bear fruit because it's scary. I know it's scary. There's things that you have to overcome. There's guilt from the past. There's wounds from the past. There's relationships that it's painful to go back and revisit. It's hard to forgive. Those are like a city. I know people who to forgive and let go of bitterness would be more difficult than conquering a Canaanite city. And it takes a miracle of God, but when we walk by faith, God is able to soften our hearts. He's able to repair those things that we've damaged. And so Israel, though they failed to enter in, they would now. At the end of this period, they're going to be numbered again for war. And it says there in verse 7, we read about the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Now, if you remember the previous numbering, they went from they went down from about, well, I can't remember the exact number, but they went down about 6%. So your commentaries will tell you. And so their numbers were lessened. We also read here about, in verse 14, the family of Simeon. Simeon was 22,200. At their first numbering, they were 53,900. The tribe of Simeon was shrunk by about 63%. And so their numbers went way down. Verse 18, we read about the sons of Gad. This is the tribe of Gad. According to those who were numbered, 40,500. They were previously 46,650, so they went down about 11%. And then we read here about the tribe of Judah. Verse 22 says that they numbered 76,500. Here's a different case. This was a tribe that increased from 74,000 to now 76,000. So they've increased in the wilderness. We read about Issachar in verse 25. Their numbers were 64,300. Previously, they were 54,000. So they've increased by about 10,000 people, or 18%. We read also about the tribe of Zebulun here in verse 27. Their number there at the end says 60,500. So previously, they were 57,000. They've increased as well. Then we read in verse 34 about Manasseh. This is a tribe that says it was numbered at 52,700. Now, I've done the research for you. Previously, there were 32,000. Here's a tribe that in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, they increased by about 65%. It's pretty incredible to think that in a time of trial, in a time of difficulty, they would increase. Other tribes decreased. They increased. Actually, Ephraim in verse 37, it says they were numbered at 32,500. Previously, they were 40,500. They've decreased by about 20%. Then in verse 41, we read about Benjamin. Benjamin was numbered at 45,600. Previously, 35,400, or an increase of about 29%. We read about the tribe of Dan in verse 42 and 43. They were 64,400, up from 62,700. They've increased too. Verse 47, the tribe of Asher, 53,400. That's up from 51,500, 29% increase. Also in verse 50, we read about Naphtali. Naphtali was 45,000. They've gone down from 53,000. They've decreased by about 15%. And then in verse 51, there's a summary of it all. It says, those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Previously, there were 603,550. So they've decreased by a few thousand, but it's pretty amazing that here, in the end, it was all the same. It was approximately the same number of people that would enter into the promised land. And we read in verses 52 to 56 that they would divide their lands by the size of their tribes. So the bigger your tribe, the more land you would get. And then the family of the Levites is numbered from 57 to the end of the chapter. I want you to notice verse 65. For the Lord had said, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So remember when these two went in with the spies and they encouraged the children to march in, let's take the land. But the people didn't want to. And so God said, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. They will not enter the promised land. So of all these people, these two guys are the oldest, except Moses. Moses is still alive. Everybody else has died. There is not a person over 60 years old. So it's a young generation. They're all 59 and younger, except these two guys, Joshua and Caleb, because they were men of faith. You know, when you look at the numbering of the tribes, I wonder why would the Lord take so much time and detail to give us these numbers? I think because in the midst of this wilderness wandering, in this journey that they had, some tribes increased and other tribes decreased. And I wonder how the Lord would apply that to my life by His Spirit. He would, you know, there are times of just wandering and difficulty. And how do I embrace that? Am I going to continue to be fruitful even in wilderness wanderings? Some of these tribes, they were cut in half. Others almost doubled. It was amazing the way that each tribe was unique. In the end, it was all just about the same, about 2,000 difference. But within the body, within that body of believers in God's people, some groups were increasing and some groups were decreasing. And so I wonder if the Lord would speak to you about wherever you are in life, whether you're in a difficult situation, you feel like you're just going through trials. You know, it's possible to increase. It's possible to grow. It's possible to be fruitful, even in times where you think, man, I'm in the wilderness. I'm in the desert. Well, sometimes that can be a time of great growing. You can develop and bear fruit as a Christian and grow, because it's important that you do grow, because that will dictate the size of your inheritance. As you grow as a believer, you'll have more. You'll be blessed with more fruit, more land, so to speak, as we apply this to our lives. Now, chapter 27, we read this situation about some ladies. There it came to pass, verse 1, then came the daughters of Zelophehad. So that's a great name for your kids if you want to. He would always be last in line. He's the son of Hefer. Oh, boy, that poor guy. The son of Gilead, the son of Machir. He's from the son of Manasseh. So he's from the family of Manasseh, from this tribe. And look at the names of his daughters. Mala, Noah, Hogla. So, you know, my name's Hog and my grandfather's name is Hefer. So Milcah and Tirzah. So you have five daughters, but they had no brothers. Now the family would usually pass down the land to the brothers. The sons would inherit that and not the daughters. But these girls didn't have any brothers, so they wouldn't necessarily receive land. So they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. So they gathered together at the tabernacle, at the place of meeting, and they said, our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord. So he wasn't one of the rebels in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. That's a pretty big statement from kids, from daughters. They recognize that their dad was a sinner. He wasn't a man of great faith, but he died because he didn't enter in. But he wasn't one of the rebels. And so they say to Moses, "Why should the name of our father be removed from among the family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." And so Moses brought their case before the Lord. Moses would always do this. Whenever something was brought up, whenever a situation arose, he would always fall on his face, and he would always pray about it. It's a good thing when a situation arises to just pray. It's not a cop-out to, when you're asked a question, to say, you know, I don't know, I better pray about that. And Moses did that, but here's the situation. In that culture and in every culture that hasn't been touched by Christianity, women don't have any rights, none whatsoever. And so here are some ladies that they see the situation and they realize that when they come into the land, they won't receive anything. They're going to be absorbed by other families. And so they come and they tell Moses, look, our dad died and we don't have any brothers. We want an inheritance. This is pretty amazing to think of the level of faith, especially from their culture, from their background, not receiving anything. These are ladies that had grown up in a land of slavery where not even the men had rights, much less the women, considered to be property. But here they just grab hold of what God had promised them. And just amazing to see the faith that they had. Even imagine, they're talking about when they enter into the land. They're demanding that something would belong to them that they haven't even possessed yet. Here, these women have more faith than most of the men in the company, and the Lord is going to reward them. The Bible says that God honors those who honor him, and faith is what pleases the Lord. So the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 7, and he says, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. And so they have rights, and they speak what is right, and God's going to give them what they asked for. He says, you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And this would actually become a law in verses 8 through 11. God enunciates what is required now. If there are no sons to a man, it'll go to his daughters. But if he has no daughters, it'll go to his brother. And if he has no brothers, if he's an only son and he dies without children, then it'll go to his uncle. And so God puts that into the statutes, as it says there in the end of verse 11, it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. In verse 12, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go up into Mount Abiram, see the land which I have given to the children of Israel, and when you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. This is when Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock, and we studied about that, and he misrepresented God. And so God said, now I'm going to take you up to the mountain, and I want you to look across, and you're going to see the land, and then you're going to pass away. Boy, wouldn't that be a weird thing to take a little walk with God? God says, hey, why don't you come on up to the hill? You're going to die up here. But Moses doesn't argue with him. In fact, Moses is going to live for a number of months more. He has another battle to fight. But notice what he's concerned about. He doesn't argue with the Lord. He's not upset that he's not entering in. He knows. He understands, and he just lets it go to the Lord. And look what he says in verse 16. Moses prays for the people. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So here you see the heart of Moses. Moses was a shepherd, by the way. He was a shepherd of sheep for about 40 years, and now he's a shepherd of people for about 40 years. God likens us to sheep. Jesus, it says he was moved with compassion when he saw the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a dangerous thing. In that environment, if you saw sheep without a shepherd, you would just think dead meat. They have no protection. They're too stupid to find their own food. They can't scavenge. They can't hunt. They can't defend themselves. Sheep are absolutely helpless without a shepherd. And you think about that, and then you apply that to yourself, because the Bible says you are the sheep of his hand. You are defenseless. You're too stupid to forage for yourself. Now, how did that? My pride doesn't feel good about that, because I'm too dumb to make it my own. I need to hear the voice of the shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. So it's so important that I listen to the voice of the shepherd, because there's safety there. There's nourishment there. There's comfort there. And here Moses has a heart for the people. He says, Lord, put somebody there. Give somebody the ability to lead them out and bring them in, to protect them and to feed them. And the scripture tells us in the New Testament that, remember when Jesus told Peter, feed my sheep. There's always a concern for God's people. And I think in leadership, in any way, shape, or form in the church, that a concern for the well-being of the people is supposed to be number one. And as a pastor, I've seen many people get into ministry for the wrong reason, and yet the main reason should be to guide and to protect and love and to feed and just to be concerned with the needs of the people so they would be victorious in battle and well-fed, well-led in the Word of God. And so you can see the heart of Moses, which is really fulfilled in the heart of Jesus. Now the Lord would tell Moses to take Joshua. Joshua is kind of a picture of Jesus in this sense. He has the same name. Yeshua is Joshua in Hebrew, and Jesus is Joshua translated into Greek. And so the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is your spirit. He has your same attitude and your same heart, and lay your hand on him, and set before him Eleazar the priest. So this will be a religious ceremony, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So there was to be a ceremony where everybody would see. Moses was laying his hands. He was transferring the authority that he had onto Joshua. We read about Joshua. He was considered just Moses' helper. He was the servant that sort of waited and helped Moses. And so here he is after all these years of humble service. He's being raised up. He was also a general to the armies, but now he's being raised up to the leader of the people. And it says, you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He'll stand before Eleazar the priest, who will inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. That's how the priests would inquire by the Lord. Those gemstones on their breast, their plate there. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in. And all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated or commissioned him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now the Lord is going to give some more commandments about offerings to him. In chapter 28, from verses 1 to about 8, he's going to talk about the morning and the evening offering. We'll try to summarize some of these. God says in verse 2, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my offering shall be made by fire a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed times. Verse 3 says, you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you'll offer in the morning, the other lamb you will offer in the evening. So here's a picture of how God wanted to be worshipped. There would be daily devotion in the morning and in the evening. We read over in Psalm chapter 5, the psalmist says, my voice shall you hear in the morning, Lord. And so there's a principle here for us that my worship to the Lord ought to be something that encompasses my whole day. Of course, Psalm 88, verse 13 says, but to you, O Lord, I have cried out, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. So you have in the tabernacle a picture of our worship that should be morning and evening. When you wake up in the morning, one of the first things you ought to do is, well, you don't have to, thank God, go out and cut a lamb up and roast it. I mean, to have a barbecue every morning would be a hard thing. But there is a principle about worshiping the Lord. First thing, start your day off right. Just come before the Lord, and we have a lamb. We have Jesus Christ, and so we come in prayer. The psalmist would say in Psalm chapter 63, verse 6, he says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So that's at the end of the day, when you're laying down in bed and you just say, oh Lord, thank you for everything that happened today. Whether it was good or bad, you just thank the Lord and you offer up sort of a sacrifice of praise in the morning and then in the evening. You also read in Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so in the a.m. and in the p.m., we should be praising the Lord. Of course, this is combined together in Psalm chapter 55, verse 17. The psalmist says, evening and morning, and at noon, so you can pray at lunchtime too, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So the principle of the morning and the evening sacrifice. And then we read in verse 9 that on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year, without blemish, and two tenths an ephah of fine flour, as grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So on the weekend, God would say, I want you to also have devotion then. And you might apply that to church, just a regular attendance coming and meeting with the people of God. And then we also read in verse 11 all the way down to verse 15 about a monthly sacrifice. In addition to these daily sacrifices, there would be a monthly sacrifice. These would later become known as the feasts of the new moon. And so they would join together, and we read that there were a number of animals sacrificed, two bulls, one ram, seven lambs. So they would be sacrificed. Now for the people, these became so ritualistic that they didn't even matter. They weren't even felt. And so God would say, your new moons, I hate. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, God says, I can't stand your festivals and your holidays because you keep coming before me, but your heart is far from me. God would say, the people draw close to me with their lips. Their heart is distant. So just doing these things by ritual isn't pleasing the Lord. What God really wants is my heart. And so we read also about the Passover feast from verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. This is around April. God will enunciate how to worship him from 16 to verse 25 about the Sabbaths, about the grain offering. And we've gone over this in the past. And so God's just reminding them when they go into the land, don't forget the Passover. Don't forget communion. Jesus would apply the Passover to the Lord's Supper. This is my body broken for you. And this is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget to remember the Lord, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then we read in verse 26, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks. In Hebrew, weeks is Shavuot, and it's the feast of Pentecost. So after a period of time, the first fruits would be brought, and this is right around June, and God sort of includes that when they bring their fruit of what God has provided for them, their offerings, their sacrifice, sort of the money of their day, they, you know, they would bring the first fruits of what they had earned, what they had grown, and this would be worship to the Lord, and God gives instruction about that. Now God's going to go on in chapter 29 and talk about the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 1 says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you'll have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is a day of blowing trumpets. Now, isn't that funny? All right, don't work. I just want you to blow horns all day long. Well, the idea here is God wanted them to just celebrate what he had done. You know, blowing trumpets is not something that you can do lightly. You know, even soft trumpet blowing, I mean, it's called jazz. You know, it's just still loud. It's boisterous, isn't it? And so they would take these horns and it would be loud. And the idea was to just celebrate God's goodness. God is good. And so God gives this instruction that maybe you need to hear tonight. You shall do no work. God wants them to rest. I know you've been working hard. You've brought me the fruit. I just want you to rest now. And so God tells them to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. From verse 11 down to verse 7, we read about a special day of the month, the seventh month. On the 10th day, you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. And it's a holy convocation. God's going to tell them to celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the one day in Israel that is a day of fasting all day long. It's a day of repentance. It's right around the time of September and October. And this reminds us that it's important periodically to just go through your conscience and your heart and your mind and to do some housekeeping, to take those sins before the Lord and just let him cleanse you and wash you. And as a regular practice, we ought to be praying for forgiveness for things we know and things we don't know. So Yom Kippur was the day of the year that the priest would go in, and God gives further instruction about that in Leviticus. Now we read in verse 12, all the way down to verse 39, God's instruction about the Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called the Feast of Sukkot, And sometimes you'll read S-U-C-C-O-T-H. I never liked that translation because if you read it, it says sucketh. But I think this feast is great. It doesn't sucketh at all. But this is a seven-day long feast and basically was camp out. And this would be a huge barbecue. Essentially, you read it as a religious holiday, but God said, I want you to do this 7 days. On the first day, notice verse 13. You shall present a burnt offering, an aroma made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. So the first day of the feast, they're to offer 13 bulls. That is a lot of beef. That's 26 sides of beef right there. And then 2 rams and 14 lambs. So that was the first day. The second day, they were to offer 1 less bull, 12 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. The third day, 11. So it would go down 7 days. On the seventh day, there would be 7 bulls offered, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. So every day, the people would be sacrificing before the Lord, and then the meat would be distributed, and they would just basically have a massive camp out. And this was a feast in Jerusalem that was a great time. Years ago, my wife and I, before we had kids and our house went totally insane, when we had time on our hands, we would celebrate this just by going out on the deck, and we'd sleep outside on an air mattress. And we never really ended up finishing all 7 days because, you know, the bed's right inside, for goodness sake. But the whole idea is they would put up palm branches and they would look up at the stars. And I don't know if there's anything more healthy for your mind and your heart and your spirit than just looking up at the stars. The meditation you do, and it would remind them that they were just sojourners. You're just camping out on earth. This is not your home. And as uncomfortable as it might be, it's okay because the bed's right inside. You know, home is right there. Heaven is there, and the Lord is coming back. And so, you know, the scripture tells us in the New Testament that these bodies are just tents. They're falling apart. They're not very strong. They're not made to last forever. But Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. And I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. We have a home from the Lord. And in one sense, we're all constantly keeping the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. We're camping out. But the great thing is it's a great feast. It's a wonderful holiday, a celebration that the Lord will bring us through. Now, on the eighth day of this feast, they would offer 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs. And it would sort of be the end of the offering. And so in verse 40, at the end of the chapter there, as we've summarized, it says, Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, if you do the math from Numbers 28 and 29, the total would be that they would offer in 1 year is 1,086 lambs. Amazing. Those are civil offerings. Those are required, not in addition to what the people would offer. They would offer 113 bulls. That's a lot of bull. That is a lot of beef there. And 32 rams. They would offer over a ton of flour. That's a lot of bread. And over 1,000 bottles of oil. This was to be a heart and the center of who they were and what they did. And this is really what the Lord means for us, to be invested in the body of Christ, in the church, that what we do, where we are, is part of that. Now, this was just the required amount. We read in Jesus' day that at the Feast of Passover, in one historical account, the number of lambs offered was 255,600. It's 250,000 lambs. Think of, they would say the blood flowed like a river, and it was just a massive amount of sacrifice to the Lord. And so you see the dominance of the lamb among all these things. And Jesus, when he came on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We don't have to offer 250,000 lambs. We have one lamb, and he's an eternal sacrifice. We don't have to offer again and again, year after year. But he's the regular sacrifice that we look to and trust. And his offering was good once and for all. It's finished. And so just amazing what the Lord has provided for us. Think of the effort that had to go into the tabernacle. And now it is finished. Now it's all done for us. In chapter 30, God speaks about vows. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, if he swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. Isn't that amazing that God has to command that? Breaking oaths, breaking vows, breaking contracts is a regular part of everyday living in the United States today. That you just, if it's not on paper and if it's not signed, don't trust it. People, you've been ripped off. You know that, you know, a bid comes in and you take the work and all of a sudden the price changes. And it's hard to trust people, but God didn't want that for his people. He wanted people to keep their word, and he wants you to keep your word. In fact, Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5, and James would reiterate, don't take a vow, you know, don't swear by the temple, or don't swear, you know, by the steps of the temple. If you say something, just do it. And it wasn't that Jesus was prohibiting vows, but what he was saying is that your word should be good, that you don't have to swear an oath. So, of course, it's not wrong to swear an oath. You know, you stand in court, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and so forth. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 tell us that it's wicked to take a vow and not keep it. Solomon there says, it's better to not take a vow at all than to make a vow and then break it and not follow through and not pay on it. So it's better to not make a promise and you don't have to keep it then. But if you make a promise and you don't keep it, Scripture says that that is wickedness. I've always loved Psalm chapter 15, verse 4. It says there, the Lord honors those who fear him, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. God loves and honors people who say they're going to do something, and even if they find out it's going to be tough for them to do, they follow through. God places a very high esteem on people of their word. And so the whole chapter here enunciates if a girl in her father's house makes a vow and her father says, oh, I don't know if we can keep that. I'm going to suspend your vow. You know, maybe a girl in her passion says, I'm going to give my whole life savings to God. And her dad says, well, you know what? We're going to hold back on that vow. And so there's some rules and regulations there. And it goes on from verses 6 all the way to the end of the chapter about people that are bound to their vows, bound to their oaths, and those who are not. Now, the bottom line, the Lord wants us to be people of his word. The last chapter we'll cover tonight is chapter 31. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites, for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses, you have one last job. I want you to destroy the Midianites. Remember over in chapter 25, it was the Midianites who had brought in their women to seduce the young men of Israel, and they would cause them to worship idols. And this caused God's judgment to come. And so God wanted to destroy those. And so Moses spoke to the people, verse 3, arm yourselves for war. Let us go out against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. So this was a good thing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and now he's going to use his people to do it. But he's not going to use the whole army, just about 12,000. 1,000 from each tribe, verse 4 says, from all the tribes of Israel you'll send to war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to war with Phinehas. Remember, Phinehas was the one that was zealous for the Lord in chapter 25, and God promised that he would receive an inheritance. He was the son of Eleazar, or the grandson of Aaron. So he's like Moses' second nephew, so to speak. And he went with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And so he took the holy things from the tabernacle, the elements of the tabernacle for war, and the trumpets to call for battle. And it says in verse 7, they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded, and they killed all the males. And so just 12,000 was enough under the power of the Lord to win that war. And they killed the kings of Midian, who were with the rest of those who were killed. So, you know, the Midianites were an interesting people. They were sort of an eclectic group of a number of tribes and sort of warring groups that had joined together different kings. They were sort of hard to pin down. They were mercenaries. They were used. Remember, Balaam was the one who counseled the king of Moab to send these girls in. The Midianites were all too happy to support that cause and to go against Israel. And so there are a number of kings with them. We read about one king, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, Reba. I just love these names of these old kings. There were five kings of Midian. And it says there, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So Balaam goes down. Remember Balaam? Remember in chapter 23, verse 10? He was a prophet that spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 23, 10, he says, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. And he says, I want to be like Israel, to die the death of the righteous. And the idea is to die in your old age with your grandchildren and great-grandchildren gathered around, and just the peace that is, you know, dying is a terrible thing, but there's a good way to go and there's a bad way to go. And Balaam wanted to go the death of the righteous, but he wasn't willing to live the life of the righteous. He wanted to live the life of the wicked, the life of sinners, and so he would die the death of the wicked, and he would die the death of sinners. And so it says they killed him with the sword. Verse 9 says, the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive. That was stupid. These were the girls that they came in and, you know, dancing and strutting their stuff and bringing these guys down. So they're going to get in trouble for that when they get home. They took the little ones, and they took as spoil all their cattle, their flocks, and their goods. They burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. So they brought the booty home, and they're going to get in trouble for it. Verse 12 says, they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the camp, with the captains over the thousands and the captains over the hundreds. So there were probably about, you know, 50 to 100 leaders there. And Moses confronts them, and he says in verse 15, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these are the women that caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in that incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so here Moses says, guys, the women are more dangerous than the men. It wasn't the men who caused the judgment of the Lord come upon us. It was the temptation and the lust of the flesh. That's the thing that brought. So why'd you bring these back? And so he's going to instruct them to exterminate them. Notice verse 17. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Now that might seem harsh for us because we live in a generous, gracious society, but it was for the best of Israel and for their nation, because little ones grow up to be big ones, and big ones grow up to rally armies and assassinate kings, and so God would command them to judge, and those poor kids died for the sins of their parents. And the women who had known man intimately, those who had participated in the false worship of the gods of the Midianites, they would be killed as well. But verse 18 says, keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed a person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captains on the third day and on the seventh day. Now purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. And so it's not, you know, just free for all, just take everything you want. God wants to purify, to take those things in. You know, there's an element where, as believers, we want to redeem the things of the world. We don't want to participate in the wickedness of the world, but, you know, here God says, purify the things of leather, you know, the purses and the garments, the things of goat hair, everything made of wood. You've got tools and yokes and shovels and all the goods that they had captured. And God says, now you can keep those and you can use those and you can build what you're going to build, but I want you to purify them. And I learned from this that there are things in the world that are just neutral. Music is neutral. And God wants to use that, but I need to sanctify it. You know, I shouldn't, you know, play Led Zeppelin for worship, or, you know, Kanye West for, you know, part of our work. You know, their music and beats and rhythms are sort of like the leather and the goat hair garments and the things made of wood. They're just what they are, but we need to redeem them. We need to cleanse them. You can use those things, but make sure that they're not impure. Whether it be business, money, music, art, anything that is made, use it as a tool for the Lord, but make sure that it's pure for the Lord. Now, verse 21 says, Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone out to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you will put through the fire. It will be clean. It shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. God wanted them to melt down the gold and so forth. He didn't want their jewelry to have images of their gods, representation, talismans, religious symbols. He didn't want the memories from the past. So he says, you can keep it, but you got to melt it down and burn it with fire and purify it. And so God will also take the plunder. He wants the people to offer to him. As you read through from verse 25 to 31, the people who went out to battle kept half of the spoils, the cattle and the tools and the clothing and those things. But the people who stayed back home received the other half. The men of war who would offer to the Lord, out of every 500 cattle, they would offer one. So it was a 500-to-1 ratio. But the people who stayed back home, God would require of them to offer one out of 50. So if you go to battle, you risk your life. You don't have to give back as much sort of as taxes. And so there would be a tax break for those people. But the people who stayed home, they would receive from the spoil, but they would have to offer one out of 50 of what was brought in back. Verse 32 says, the booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep. That is a lot. That's, wow, it's almost two-thirds of a million. And says they brought back 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons of all, of women who had not known a man intimately. So they assimilated and sort of brought these people into their families, and they became part of the people of God. And half the portions for those who had gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep. So they split these in half, and they were sort of levied an offering that would be given. Verse 42 goes on and says, from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, a half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys. What do you do with that many donkeys? 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who had charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now it says in verse 48, the officers who were over the thousands of the army, there would be 12 of them, and the captains of thousands and captains of 100 came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Notice this, and not a man of us is missing. So look at the amount that they took in, and they only went out with 12,000. Man, it's amazing the protection of God. When God has a plan and a mission, not a single man was lost in battle. It's unprecedented, the divine providence and covering that the Lord has. So verse 50 says, therefore we've brought an offering to the Lord, what every man found, of ornaments of gold, amulets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. It was 16,750 shekels. And a shekel is a number of pounds. We don't know exactly how much. And so the amount of gold was immense. Verse 54, it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. God wanted them to remember his protection, and he wanted them to remember that he doesn't forget. When somebody attacks the people of God with temptation, he's going to take vengeance, and he'll protect his own people. Hopefully next week we'll be able to finish through some of these chapters. It's chapters that are very similar in nature. We can summarize a number of them and finish up in the book of Numbers. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that it would nourish our souls, that we would learn from you. Lord, help us to remember to trust in you. Help us to be able to multiply and grow even in wilderness wanderings. Lord, if there are any here tonight that just feel like they're wandering in the desert, they're in a time of a dry spell or a dry period, help them to know that they can grow. Even as some of the tribes developed and were more fruitful in the wilderness, Lord, than others, we pray that we might be those people that can grow and look to you and prosper even in dry times. And Lord, we pray that we would be abundant in our offering to you, Lord, that our praise would be one of celebration and rejoicing. Lord, that we would have devotion toward you in the morning and in the evening. Lord, that we would celebrate you here as we are tonight on the weekend, and even as they would have new moons, and they would just rejoice in your faithfulness. Every time a month began, they would remember how good you were. And then once a year, Lord, they'd celebrate the Passover, Lord. And so we remember you in communion and the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for all these feasts which picture for us just the blessing and the offering that we get to give to you, the first fruits, Lord, our lives, being productive and fruitful. May we just embrace, Lord, everything you have for us, that we would inherit and step into that fruitful Christian life. Lord, you tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Lord, so may we just bear fruit. May we just abide in you and let our roots go down. Lord, as we sort of spiritually speaking, conquer the land and just build up what you have for us. Help us to redeem the things of the world to use, Lord, for the building of your kingdom. We bless your name tonight. Thank you for your word. Keep us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in song.